verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Tonight, as we jump out into this study, we had the introduction 2 weeks ago, and we come back tonight for the first lesson in this study of anchored in the midst of adversity. My, we're in the midst of adversity in our world today. Well, down in Elijah's day, the world was just one big turmoil. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago in the introduction. But basically, when the northern tribes, you have Israel divided in the northern tribes, there's 10 tribes in the north. They've made Samaria their capital. And they have abandoned Jehovah God. They've abandoned His worship and they've replaced Him with a false god, the Canaanite god, Baal, B-A-A-L. And God has called Elijah into His service to bring His people back to Him. So the text begins with Elijah the Tishbite. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You have preserved the Word of God for us in this day, that we might be able to still read the stories, the history, the redemptive plan of God throughout all the pages of the Scriptures, and that we might study it, memorize it, meditate upon it. Now, Lord, as we embark on this study of the life of Elijah and how he was anchored in You in the midst of adversity, help us to learn these lessons from his life so that we too can be anchored to You in the midst of our adversity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This text begins with such suddenness, with such unrecognizable introduction. It doesn't follow the normal pattern of the Old Testament about introducing someone to us. What we have in chapter 17 and verse 1 is the very first mention of Elijah, and it starts off, "And Elijah." This introduction and the suddenness of it could be compared in some form to Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 1, where it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness." You know, we have a little bit of history of John the Baptist before Matthew 3:1, but in 1 Kings 17:1, we have no history of going on of what Elijah is and who he is and where he was from, except here in this one verse we know about him. This suddenness of his introduction is shocking when we are so used to a pattern from the Old Testament. We expect sort of a lead-in, if you will, a more deliberate approach to his introduction. Something like this, maybe. "Now behold, there was a man who lived in Gilead, a prophet, Elijah, a Tishbite, by name the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And it came about when Ahab had begun worshiping Baal that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Samaria and preach, thus saith the Lord to Ahab." And that's sort of the pattern we have through the Old Testament. But here we don't have that pattern. We don't have that deliberate introduction. We have a suddenness to the introduction of Elijah. Instead, we have this abruptness, the immediate ministry of Elijah. You know, as Westerners, we want to know the facts. Where did he go to school? Does he have a wife? Does he have children? Does he like being a prophet? Well, where did he meet Ahab at? We're not given any of those details because those details aren't important. The importance of Elijah's ministry is the message. And it's a message from God. That's the focus of the ministry of Elijah. The message centered on the judgment of God for Israel because they have left worshiping Jehovah God and are now worshiping false gods, Canaanite God, the god Baal. And God has promised something back all the way into the days of Moses if the God's people had done what now they're doing in Israel. He had given a promise. It was all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's turn there. We'll be there for a little bit and then we'll come back to 1 Kings. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, let's begin in verse 14. Verse 13. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. So God says, if you follow my commandments, if you love me and you worship me, I'm going to send the rain. The rain in the beginning, the rain in the end of the season. I'm going to send the rain so your grass grows, your cattle gets fed, and that you have food. You are going to be blessed. But then in verse 16, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And verse 17 is the promise. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. He's saying, if you do not heed my commandments, if you turn aside and worship these other gods, these false gods, if you turn to idolatry, I will shut up heaven, and you will not have rain. And your crops and your fields and your cattle will die. It's a promise from God. That is God's message that Elijah is presenting here in verse 1. It's not about the details of Elijah, it's about his message that he comes bearing. But there's more going on here in verse 1 than seems. Elijah is prophesying about an upcoming event. It's not happening yet. It's now going to happen at the end of his prophecy and the time clock starts. And he's prophesying of an upcoming event that's going to take place that cannot be blamed on it's just a bad weather pattern. Oh, it's an unfortunate circumstance. Oh, it's a mystery to us what's happening. It's just a bad break. No, he's prophesying, so when it happens, they know God has shut up heaven. The rain was going to be delayed for 3.5 years. That's a really bad weather event. No, it's a judgment from God. But the rain delay, the rain ceasing, was not only a fulfillment of the promise of God, it was also a judgment against Baal, the false god they were worshiping. It was a blow at the power and the deity supposedly Baal had. Now, Baal was a Canaanite god, and those that worshipped him were worshiping him primarily as the fertility god. They wanted their crops to grow. They wanted to have children. They prayed to Baal for the fertility of the land and of the people. But he had a second reason they prayed to Baal, another attribute that they put towards Baal that he was the god of. And that was the judgment of God against Baal in chapter 17, verse 1. Because Baal was also considered the storm god. His life-giving attributes that they associated with Baal was supposedly he sent rain and nourishment to the earth. Some of those outward signs of Baal's vitality and his strength as a god of the Canaanites was that he sent the rain. He allowed dew to be on the grass and on the crops in the mornings. He brought thunder and he brought lightning. So Elijah's message from God constituted a challenge to Baal and his deity. If Baal could not produce in the areas that he was supposedly the expert, the god of, then his reputation would begin to shatter. As the cracks in the fields and the cracks in the lands began to develop from sheer famine and drought, the influence of Baal would shrivel as well. So as we saw in the previous introductory lesson, the nation of Israel has become pagan. They are worshiping the false gods of those enemies that God told them to destroy all the way back in the book of Joshua. We also saw that the palace of the kings, and leading up to Ahab, we've had 60 years of evil kings, and we get to Ahab and he's the worst of the bunch. And we see his palace and the leadership of the country has got unrestrained wickedness. Nothing is hindering them from being evil and wicked. But then we also saw about the population. And the population has become to the point of unbelief of Jehovah God, where they said that we have no belief in Him. They were incredulous, as we saw last two weeks ago. So the nation of Israel has been on a downward spiral spiritually for these last 60 years. But under the leadership of Ahab and now his queen Jezebel, they have reached a new spiritual low. At this point of Israel's history, God calls His man, Elijah. To see him appear so suddenly on the scene should remind us. It should remind us that we need not be in despair. When we see great movements of evil and wickedness achieving spectacular success seemingly on the earth, be not in despair. For we may be sure that God is working behind the scenes with already a counter movement. He was not shocked by Ahab and his turn to Baal. He was not shocked by Ahab's marriage to Jezebel. He was not shocked by the turning of Israel to these false gods, specifically to Baal. He was not shocked. He was already working on his counter plan behind the scenes. His plan was going to undermine the stability of this evil movement. God can raise men up for His service from any corner of the world. Therefore, the situation with God is never hopeless. Wherever evil flourishes, it is always a superficial flourishing. For at the height of what evil says they have triumphed, look at our success, God's there. And He's ready with His man, with His movement, and with His plan to ensure that His cause will never fail. Elijah is called out of obscurity to come and preach the message that God is going to judge the nation, the people, and the God that they serve. Satan has basically set up a throne in Samaria. And God is sending an unknown prophet from a little known area to show that he already had a plan and he already had a message prepared. So Elijah has been called into God's service in this mist of adversity that is surrounding the nation of Israel. And now as we embark on this study of his life and his example, may we too discover lessons from his life that will help us be anchored in the midst of our adversities. So let's ponder just for a moment, as one verse is all we're going to look at tonight, some truths about the man Elijah the Tishbite. The first thing that we should notice about Elijah is just that he was a man. Elijah the Tishbite was a man. He was of the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, Gilead was a region on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Promised land, Jerusalem, Samaria, and the Jordan River. The Jordan River is the dividing line. That's the west side of the Jordan River. The east side of the Jordan River, we had 2.5 tribes say when they come up with Joshua to retake their inheritance in the promised land, we had 2.5 tribes say, we like it over here on this side. That was the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh said, we're going to stay over here. We don't need to enter the promised land. We're fine outside of the promised land, just close to it. Well, the land and the inhabitants of Gilead was the land of the tribe of Gad. This region was wild. This region was largely desolate, and the residents were farmers and shepherds. As we say, Elijah was just a man. Oftentimes, the great characters of the Bible, the Abrahams, the Moseses, the Elijahs, the Peters, the Pauls, are considered almost super saints to some Christians. We put them in a category and a pedestal higher than normal Christians. We put halos around their heads and say, oh, we can never relate to their lives and to their ministries. Well, folks, there's no super saints. There's only devoted, sold out, faithful individuals willing to take God at His word and step out by faith and follow Him. You look through our recent past, and we would have some individuals that some would say they were super saints. You think of the Spurgeon, you think of Moody, you think of Finney, you think of Whitfield, and on we could go, Susanna Wesley. Great heroes of the faith, but they were not super Christians. They were just devoted, faithful, sold out Christians that loved God and wanted to serve Him. And when God said to move, they moved. God said to act, they acted. God said to speak, they spoke. Notice, hold your place in 1 Kings. Let's go over to James. The book of James, chapter 5, right after the book of Hebrews, before the book of 1 Peter. And we have a verse here in the New Testament that talks about Elijah and gives us some insight that we don't have in 1 and 2 Kings. In James chapter 5 and verse 17, his name is spelled like they spelled it in the Greek. It's Elias instead of Elijah. That's not talking about Elisha. They have another spelling for his name. This is talking about Elijah. So in James chapter 5 and verse 17, the Word of God says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. Or simply put, he was a man just like us. He had problems. He had fears. He had doubts. We don't know if he was single or married, but if he was single, he would have faced problems of loneliness, being away from his family. If he was married, he would have faced problems of providing for his wife and children while he was away from home serving the Lord. Elijah was a man just like us. This is good to remember as we see his victories, but also as we see his failures. Elijah is somebody we can relate to. The difference between Elijah and most Christians was not in his DNA. It was in his faith and in his obedience to God. He was a man sold out to God. Yes, he had failings. Yes, he had great successes. He had great victories. He was a man whom we can relate, identify with along the way in some of the things he did. I don't know how many of us could relate to Mount Carmel experience, but when he flees and hides in a cave, I think most of us could probably say we can relate to that. But even though he was made of the same genes and DNA and materials and molecules and atoms as we are, what a challenge he is to us in the way that he believed God. So he was a man. But secondly, he was a man who lived in the presence of God. You can hold your place or Mark, James, we'll be back there in a moment. Go back to 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 17, in verse 1 again, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." He was a man who lived in God's presence, not just physically striving to live in the presence of God, but spiritually he was living in God's presence. He was standing in God's presence and speaking with God's authority. Over in James chapter 5, if you have it marked, I'll read another portion of that. It says, "Elias was a man subject to life's passions as we are," and the next words are, "He prayed earnestly." He prayed. That's the difference in Elijah. The difference is not that his nature was different than ours. It is that he walked so closely with God and was able to stand in God's presence and communicate with Him through prayer, convinced that God would hear and answer his prayers. He was a man, but he was a man who stood in the presence of God. If you're back in 1 Kings 17, notice what he is saying. Notice verse 1. It introduces Elijah, and then he says he talks to Ahab, and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." It doesn't say, "As the Lord saith." "Thus saith the Lord." It doesn't say that. He doesn't come bearing the words God has given him to say. Says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to" whose word? "My word." My, he is taking a lot of bold authority and task here and not saying, "Thus saith God, I am saying this." How can he do that? How can he have such authority? How can he speak for God? Well, he was a man, but he was a man who lived in God's presence. But he was also a man whose motives were based on God's Word. He didn't have the complete Word of God, but what he did have, he read, he studied, he knew. He knew Deuteronomy chapter 11. And Elijah here is claiming the promises of God. Say, how could he go before a king and say, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word"? What authority did he have to say that? Well, he was a representative
of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
He would have been in the presence of God. He stood in the presence of God, it says. He knew the Old Testament, the portions that he had. And he was claiming God's promise of Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16 and 17, where God said, if you leave me, you turn aside and you start worshiping false gods, I will shut up heaven.
And there will be no rain.
Elijah is taking the word of God and the promise of God, and he is claiming it for his nation. God has promised that His people, if they'll heed His commandments, and they love the Lord and serve Him with all their heart, that their land was going to be blessed. In the right seasons, it's going to rain. And in the seasons where harvest is, the crops are going to flourish and they're going to be a harvest of crops. The grass is going to feed the cattle and the cattle are going to help feed them. It's going to be a blessed place. However, if you turn aside and you serve other gods and worship them, the Lord's wrath will be upon you. And Elijah is claiming that promise. When he appears before Ahab and pronounces this judgment of severe drought, he was simply claiming the promises of God. The total period of the drought is given back in James 5:17. And the total period of the drought was 3.5 years. 3.5 years. There was going to be no rain for 3.5 years, but the judgment went further by proclaiming there would not even be dew on the grass or on the plants. It would be a complete drought, resulting in famine, crop failure, and drought, and death. All as a judgment from God for the rampant idolatry brought in by Ahab and Jezebel, but accepted by the people of Israel. While Elijah claimed the promises of God, he was also concerned about the glory of God. Again, in 1 Kings 17, it says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. In other words, if the God of Israel lives, this is going to take place.
And he knew the God of Israel liveth, for he stood in his presence.
And if the God of Israel does not live, then it's going to rain as normal. But Elijah believed God. And he believed God liveth, and he was claiming the promises of God from Deuteronomy 11. He was concerned about God's glory.
God said that if your people did this, then you would do this.
And Elijah said, I believe you, God, and I believe your word, and I'm not concerned about my reputation. I'm going to step out and glorify you by claiming your promise.
Are we willing to put our reputation on the line for God? Elijah was.
Are we willing to represent God before others so that when people see us and hear us,
they really are thinking about God and about God's Word?
Elijah was a person just like you and me. But the way he differed from us was in the way that he was willing to do that we often are not willing to do. Go stand before the king of the land and tell him,
God's going to judge you. How many of us would be willing to do that? He trusted God even when it meant a risk to himself.
The secret of his strength was that he lived in God's presence.
He did not quake or fear as he stood in the presence of Ahab,
because he knew that it was He was standing in the presence of a far greater king, the King of Kings. It is in the practice of the presence of God that enables a child of God to stand before an unbelieving world with boldness, proclaim God's message, claim God's promises. North Carolina, we have a ladies' professional soccer team in our state. They're called the Courage, North Carolina Courage. It's a professional ladies' soccer team. And there's forwards and defenders and the goalie. Well, the North Carolina Courage ladies' soccer team has a defender by the name of Jalen. Her career was skyrocketing. And in June of 2017, she was invited to play for America in two international games. What an honor. It was a dream, she said, to come true for her. An incredible opportunity to be on a world stage, play soccer. Yet days before the event, it was announced that the players of the American team that would be playing internationally would be wearing rainbow jerseys, designated to honor the LGBTQ community for Pride Month. Well, Jalen had biblical convictions on marriage and on gender that now were at clash with her career. And she had to make a decision. Would she compromise her beliefs and wear the jersey, or pull herself off the team and compromise her career? A few years earlier, Jalen had whispered a prayer of healing to God as a believer. During the spring season of her junior year of college, she began to have excruciating pain in her left leg. She was diagnosed as an extensive blood clot. And in order to save her life, they would have to put a stent into her leg and she would never be able to play soccer again. That night before the surgery, she desperately cried out to God. And she said, "God, if you will allow me to play soccer, it will be for you." The next day, the doctors discovered the blood clot was gone. No surgery required. Now we move forward several years after God had answered her prayer and allowed her to play. Now she comes to have to make a decision, soccer or God. Would she place her commitment to God above her soccer career as she had promised? After 3 days of seeking the Lord, Jalen pulled herself off of the international team. She had made her choice. She would not back down from her biblical convictions. Now she was slammed on social media. Booed during games. She was called names by sports writers and commentators. Her team despised her. When she tried out for the Women's World Cup team, she was cut immediately from the team without tryouts. Yet, she remained faithful. She based her actions off of a desire to be obedient to God, regardless of the consequences. In the midst of this idea of standing for truth, we say, well, it really doesn't matter. It's just a small thing. It's just a jersey. Who's going to see it? Who's going to know? If we hold fast to what we believe in and take a stand for what we believe in, we're going to be challenged by our co-workers, by our family members, by our neighbors, by complete strangers. Will we allow our biblical views of moral integrity, marriage, sexuality, justice, holiness of God, to be altered by the pressures of society? Or will we look at these as relatively small decisions and compromise with, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Oh, it's a big deal. Consequences vary. But the call to obedience, to stand for what is right, remains. It would have been extremely easy for Jalen to brush aside her conscience and put on the jersey and play on that world stage. And instances where it's not our life, but rather our reputation, our position, our job, our friendships that are on the line, sometimes the lesser consequence requires the greater act of obedience. Those seemingly small acts of obedience prepare and strengthen us for the big ones to come. The measure of our obedience isn't found in the greatness of the act. Let me say that again. The measure of our obedience isn't found in the greatness of the act, but in how we stick to the Word of God and the following of Christ. Every person has a different set of circumstances, but every person has the same choice to make. Be faithful or succumb to the circumstances. Jalen viewed her decision to pull herself off the team as an opportunity to encourage other believers not to waver on their convictions, but to stand strong. She said, "Maybe this is why God allowed me to play soccer. So I can show other believers to be obedient to Him." She's still playing soccer today. And she's still playing soccer today for the North Carolina Courage, the same team that ridiculed her. Now, they still have Pride Week and Pride Month, and there's still those jerseys that they want them to wear. But you know what Jalen does every time? She pulls herself off the roster. She says, I will not jeopardize my biblical convictions. And she still is allowed to play. That's an amazing thing in this day. Elijah steps on the world scene without any fanfare, and he stands right before the king of Israel. And he says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." He's basically saying, "As Jehovah Elohim of Israel liveth," not your God, "before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." He chose to stand for. He chose to stand up for God and say, "I claim the promises of God. I choose to be obedient to God." Jalen took a stand for Christ. It could have cost her career. Instead, I believe God blessed her. Allowed her to, she retired for a year or so to have a child. And after the child was raised a little bit, she asked if she could try out again. And the team didn't want her to, but the coach said, "Yes, you can try out again. I give everybody a chance." And she made the team again with much chagrin in the public view. And the team put out a statement that says, "We tested her on her ability to play
soccer, not on where she stands for gender and marriage. Wow. Amen. And she's still playing for the same team today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for examples in the Word of God, but also examples right here in our own state that have taken a stand for you. Lord, our circumstances are usually not so extreme as in public arena, on social media. But Lord, we have opportunities every day to stand up for you. To say, no, I'm a Christian. I choose not to do that because I believe it's biblical. It's against what the Word of God teaches. Lord, I pray as those circumstances in our life come up, either with co-workers, bosses, sports team coaches and parents, family members, Lord, help us to stand up for you. Let us not succumb to the pressures of society, but to stand up for you and that call to obedience to the Word of God. Bless and help us, I pray, to be your willing, humble, faithful servants. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here in the gym tonight.